talking about Nicodemus, who was a well-known man who met Jesus. Now, the people that we talk about, we'll be talking about the woman at the well, Zacchaeus, Pilate, the dying thief on the cross. All of these people have a contrast with one another. Mary Magdalene, who we talked about last week, is a very different kind of person than Nicodemus, for example. And I think you will see as we go through this series that it's amazing how Jesus was able to relate to people in any level, on any educational level, on any spiritual level, on any cultural level. He was able to relate to people where they were. And that tells us that God always meets us where we are. You don't have to make yourself better to get to God. You don't have to know a little bit about the Bible before you become a Christian. No, He meets you right where you are. And these stories are also excellent models, excellent examples on how to talk to people about the Lord, how to witness about Christ, and how to talk to people that are seeking and wanting to learn something about Him or what it means to be a Christian. Well, Nicodemus is quite a contrast to Mary Magdalene. In fact, I was thinking as I was preparing this, actually, Nicodemus is very similar to the type of people that are at the National Prayer Breakfast. They are educated. They are respected. They hold high positions of authority. And yet, spiritually empty. And that's the kind of person Nicodemus was. Now, in John 3, we have the story of Nicodemus, and we're going to talk about first who he was, and he was a seeker. We're going to see, first of all, he was a seeker. Then we are going to see that he was a defender of Jesus, and then we're going to see that he was a follower. Now, we just see him. We have this one main encounter in John 3, Jesus with Nicodemus. He's mentioned again in John 9, and then mentioned again in John 7, and then John 19. And so we're fortunate in that we have a couple of little follow-up glimpses of him that tell us something about what happened to him after he had this conversation with Jesus. And John records this conversation in great detail, and it's just so rich. It really teaches us a great deal about God and his ways. All right, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I'm reading in John 3, verse 1. And I'm reading from the Living Bible translation. After dark one evening, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to speak with Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I assure you, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "The truth is, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. So don't be surprised at my statement that you must be born again. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "What do you mean?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, I'm telling you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe us. But if you don't even believe me when I tell you about things that happen here on earth, how can you possibly believe if I tell you what is going on in heaven? For only I, the Son of Man, have come to earth and will return to heaven again. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on a pole, so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it." And then he goes on with a few more verses, but that's what we will concentrate on today. All right, so we have Nicodemus, this man, this religious leader, we'll talk about that, coming to Jesus, the Bible says, at dark one evening. And we'll talk about what that means. And going through this conversation, I just wanted to kind of take it a section at a time, and let's take a close look at what this means. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, that's a word we use frequently, but let me give you a little background on that. In the first century, the Jews were under Roman rule, the Roman Empire, right? But they were allowed, there were several Judaic religious parties that were allowed to operate. There were the Sadducees. You've heard them mentioned. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of political enemies. They became friends when Jesus came along, which just simply proves the old Semitic proverb, which is, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Okay, so they were both united against Jesus, but usually they had great controversy and disputes between the two of them. But the Sadducees were a little more aristocratic. They were philosophical. They weren't as consumed with every minor detail of the law as the Pharisees were. But they're a very respected party. They believed in the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection. They believed in the, insisted on the ceremonial law, and they are the ones that took the laws of Moses in the first five books of the Bible, in Leviticus and Exodus in particular, and added to these laws. And that's called the oral tradition, and later it was codified, and it's called the Mishnah today. It's the oral tradition handed down. And so this is where they would add in these rules and extra laws, or help to interpret the rules or the laws in the first five books of the Bible. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Then you had the Essenes. If you've ever heard of them, they're not mentioned in the Bible. They were isolated, very ascetic. And they are the ones, though, that worked copying all the ancient scrolls. And they are the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran Caves down near the Dead Sea that were found in the around 1948 by a little shepherd boy, which are the most recent, clearest manuscripts that scholars have today. So they're not really even a part of the picture here. And then there were the Zealots, and they were the military. They were for military revolution, and Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' Pharisees, and they were the, I guess you could say, the Zionists of their day. They wanted a political nation. So there are all these different people, this different political and religious landscape. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ones who were most threatened by Jesus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and it means a separated one. And so he would have also been very concerned about the law. For example, one of the interpretations that the Pharisees had made to the law, for example, in keeping the Sabbath, is that it was a sin for a woman to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Because if she did, she might see a gray hair. And if she saw a gray hair, she might pluck it out. And that would be work. Okay, I'm sorry, these women did not have L'Oreal in that day to take care of that for them. But it was like that. For example, if you had a sore throat, you could swallow salt water because that wasn't work, but you could not gargle, that kind of thing. I know, it sounds so ridiculous to us. But even today, if you go to Israel and you're there on Shabbat, I'm sure several of you have done that, and you know that you can't cook, and kosher restaurants will not serve hot meals. If you're on the elevator on Shabbat, it stops at every floor. There's always a Shabbat elevator stops at every floor because there are certain things that are regarded as work. And these are kind of the extremes of that whole law. So he was a Pharisee, but you know what this tells us? This tells us that all Pharisees obviously weren't like that. He was obviously a sincere, genuine man, cared about the law of God. He was a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing council of the Jews, like the Supreme Court, and that's one that Jesus appeared before. Now, you may say, when I was reading, I thought, now, how are you going to relate? How are we going to relate in any way to a man who was very religious, wealthy, an educated Jew man of the first century? Well, it's really, once you think about it, it's not that hard. Here's how we relate to him. He was a man who was very knowledgeable of religion, but he didn't know God. Have you ever known people like that? They know a lot about the church. They know a lot about religion. They may know a lot about the Bible. They may know a lot of theology, but they don't know God personally. And that is where that's the crux of this whole conversation with Nicodemus. He was also a wealthy man. We'll see in John 19 that he was able to purchase a large amount of spices and ointments with which to anoint Jesus' body. So he obviously had a lot of wealth. You know, he was the kind of man in the position, you know, those kind of men, women, I guess, that are in high up in the corporate world. They get all the stock options. That's the kind of man he was. I think that pretty much sums it up. All right. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And I think that's an interesting detail that John puts in there. Why did he come at night? Well, he could have had lots of crowds during the day. Maybe he wanted a longer conversation with Jesus. Perhaps he was just a seeker and he wanted to come quietly and secretly. This is traditionally what people believe, and there's good reason to believe that. Jesus was already on the outs with the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a leading Pharisee, so it would make sense that if he were going to talk to Jesus, he would come at a time when he wouldn't be seen and where he could have a long an in-depth conversation with him. Now, in verse 2, he says, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, we know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you." Now, he recognized Jesus as a teacher, his power in teaching and his authority and his miracles. Now, here's what he did. He believed that Jesus was connected to God in some way, and he was right about that, but he didn't go far enough. A lot of people believe that Jesus is connected to God, right? A prophet or something, rather than believing that Jesus is God. And Jesus made that clear later on. "Yes, Nicodemus, I am connected to God, but it's more than that. I am God in the flesh." And so here's another thing we see all the time in people. They believe there's some connection. God sent Jesus. He was just a man or a prophet. But we see that in Nicodemus, but of course it's much more than that. And I have to say, I always feel like I always say this, I have a little bit of sympathy for the Jewish people in this, because if any of you reading the Bible through this year, I am in Leviticus, I'm going to make it through Leviticus. And if you've read Exodus and Leviticus, oh my word, the laws and the, it's just amazing all these things they had to do, that Aaron had to do, the thread of the garment had to be a certain way, the high priest, the stones, the ceremony before you go, just books literally were written about what had to be done for a man to come into the presence of a holy God. And so I don't want us to be so quick to look down on the Jews here and say, how could they not believe? We have the huge benefit of hindsight. They didn't know. To them, God was an unapproachable, holy, separated God. And the whole concept that God would come in the flesh was something they had to get used to. And they did receive him. Many of them did. But I just want us to understand how difficult it was for them to believe this because of how they had practiced their faith all these years. So the signs, but the Pharisees had seen his signs. Look what he says. "We know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough." Now, the Pharisees had already observed Jesus' signs. What were the signs? His healings. They had observed it. When I was reading in Matthew 21, I love this. I don't know why. I'd never really seen it before, where Jesus was in the temple teaching. The blind and the lame had come to him, and he had healed them. He had healed the blind and the lame. The Pharisees were there watching. Just like the Pharisees at Lazarus' tomb, did they think, the man is healing people that are blind and lame. Perhaps we should listen to him. No. They were angry that this was happening. And while he was healing them, the Bible says that there were some children, little children, and they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees were indignant. And they said, "Do you hear what those children are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, thou hast ordained praise." Quoting a verse from Psalm 8, verse 2. You know, I don't know why I never saw that before. I love that verse. Those little children were making noise in church. Imagine such a thing. They were making a racket. And what were they doing? They were praising Jesus. The Pharisees were criticizing him. But God will be praised. He is not mocked. He will be praised. And the little children were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You know, it made me think. I pondered that verse for a couple of days. I had to ponder that. And I thought, you know, I've always thought of church, when I go to church and I stand and I sing the praise songs and the hymns and all of that, God is hearing my praise. Well, you know what? It was very humbling. It occurred to me that he's probably just as happy with the praise of the 3- and 4-year-olds that are going on at the same time as he is with mine. And so often we think of children, they're in a process right now. We are growing them to get them to be productive adults. Well, let me tell you something. God hears them right now. They don't have to wait till they're 18 for him to hear their praise. And I love that so much that Jesus said, basically, he said, "I'll be happy to take their praise." I hear it. I listen to it. And so the Pharisees had observed all of this, and Nicodemus had observed it. And obviously, he had taken all of these signs to heart because he realized that something unique was happening here. And let me remind you that just because a person saw a sign did not mean that they would believe. We all think if somebody, an unbeliever, saw a sign, we think, oh, well, they would just believe if their wife got healed of cancer, or if, you know, they were healed of diabetes, they would believe. You don't, not necessarily. Listen, the Jews saw sign after sign after sign in the Old Testament, and they would not follow God. Signs were given for credibility of the messenger. Moses and all those signs were given to give credibility to Moses' message. The same with Elijah. The same with Jesus. The same with the early church. The signs, those that believed when they saw miracles already had a seed of faith. See here, you see with Nicodemus, he already had a seed of faith, of looking, of seeking God, seeking to know who Jesus was. So that's important to remember. Now, Jesus' response, Nicodemus hadn't really asked a question, but Jesus gave him an answer. And this is one of the classic passages in the New Testament where he said, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God if they are not born again. Now, that phrase was known to Christians, and that's about all, until the 1970s when Jimmy Carter gave his famous interview to Playboy. And he talked about being born again. And really, that phrase then was introduced to our nation as a whole. And in fact, I heard the other day some political thing where they were talking about the upcoming vote, and this analyst said, well, the Christians will vote one way, but then the born-agains will vote this way. So, oh, we have a new category here, the born-agains. Yeah, almost a distinction between the two. Isn't that interesting? And so that, and it comes from this passage. That's where that phrase comes from, being born again. And Jesus explains what he means here. Now, he says, the truth is no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life. Now, most people believe that right here in those two verses, there's two analogies. First, he says, born of water and the Spirit. Then he says, humans can reproduce human life. So it seems obvious that when he uses the word water there, he's referring to human life. You're born into this world, and then he says, born of the Spirit. And then verse 6 says, the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. So obviously he's talking about physical birth and then spiritual birth. And he's talking, meaning that to be a Christian, enter into the kingdom of God, which is the terminology Jesus uses here, to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And then he has a really interesting little phrase. He says, you can hear the wind where it blows, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Now, why do you think he said that to Nicodemus? He's a teacher. He's an educator. What do you think he was trying to do? Analyze. He was a man. He was trying to analyze, logically figure out how could this happen. And Jesus was saying, there's a mystery here. There's a mystery to the way the Spirit works, isn't there? You never know when the Holy Spirit will touch someone's heart. You never know when someone that you think would never care about entering the kingdom of God suddenly responds to that. The wind goes, I love that. That's why the Holy Spirit is often pictured in the Scripture as a wind, as air blowing. You don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going, but you know when it has touched you. And that's what he's talking to. Now, this was a revolutionary concept to Nicodemus, that the kingdom of God was not ethnic, it was not national, it was not religious, it was individual. And individually, it had to be received. Now, that is a point that I cannot emphasize enough. The new birth, the second birth, is not a matter of a church background, of a really spiritual old grandmother that used to pray for you and your family, of any kind of catechism or baptism or anything else. The new birth happens in the heart of a person. It happens in a person's heart. It is a specific time in a specific place. A specific time when a person says, I will give my heart to Jesus. Now you say, what do you mean? Becoming a Christian is a journey, or it's a matter of so many works. No, the Bible does not say that. The good works come after the new birth. The spiritual journey, I agree, I love the metaphor of being on a journey, but let me tell you something, your journey does not start and end with salvation. Your journey starts with salvation, and then your Christian walk begins as you walk in your journey with God through this life. And so it is very, very important. Now listen, the most important thing of this lesson is this. Do I know that we have been born again? Now, some people go through salvation experiences that are extremely dramatic. We use the Apostle Paul or somebody like that, that they just go, you know that old phrase, they go from gutter to God. Have you ever heard that before? You know, they go from a life of depravity into a life of holiness. You have other people that it's a quieter thing. In the quietness of their home or in a church service or something, they say yes to the Lord and they give their life to Him. That's what I'm talking about. I'm also not talking about a sinner's prayer. The Metroplex is full of people my age who prayed a little prayer at the front of church one day and never went back to church again. It's not a sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. You can say all the prayers you want, but the Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you will be saved. That's what it means to believe in your heart. That's what the second birth is. And it's very important. Now, let me tell you, I was a child that grew up in church. My parents had me in church all the time. All my family was in church. I went to a Baptist church. I heard the gospel on a regular basis. But I remember when I was 10 years old hearing my pastor speak, and he talked about giving your heart to Jesus. And I began to think about that, and that weighed on my heart, and I began to get very convicted, is the word we use. I felt God speaking to me, and I was just 10. Now, I wasn't bad. You can imagine how perfect I was. And I hadn't done, and I don't want to do anything bad, but I just knew that God was calling me, and for a long time, for my life, and I spoke with my pastor, I prayed, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and at age 10, I can't say that my life took a dramatic turn, and I saw the light, and I left my old life behind, but you know what I've thought about? My life took a different direction. I began a journey, and my life took a very different direction than it would have if I hadn't listened to that voice, if I hadn't listened to the Holy Spirit. And since that time, I've certainly stumbled along the way, and I took a few rest stops here and there, too. But that's the journey that I'm on, and that's simply what I mean. It's so simple that a child can understand. It's so simple that an older person who's at the end of their walk in life can understand. It's so simple. It's the second birth. And Jesus summed it up in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And you remember, that's what we were created for in the first place, eternal life. This takes us back to Genesis 2 and 3 when God created man to live in the Garden of Eden, with perfect fellowship with Him to live forever. And with the fall, everything changed. And so eternal life means, yes, our spirits live forever, but also our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies. And we'll talk about that more when we get to closer to Easter with Jesus. Now, verse 17 of this, and I've got to finish, says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved." You know what? Jesus didn't come and say, "Turn and burn." No, you know what He said? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what John the Baptist said. Repent, not because you're going to hell, but you can go to heaven. And that's the best news you could have. Now, in John 7, we see that Nicodemus defended Jesus before the Pharisees. He spoke up for Him and said, "Let's not judge this man too harshly." In John 19, we see that Nicodemus showed up with Joseph of Arimathea at the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with expensive spices. It's interesting, John says that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices, which was usually the amount used to bury royalty. And they anointed the body of Jesus and wrapped Him in the linen strips of cloth and laid Him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't know really what happened to Nicodemus, but we do know his life changed. And let me tell you something, that's the best evidence there is for the second birth. If you wonder, have I been born again? Does Christ live in my life? Has your life changed? Do you love those things that He loves? Do you want to obey Him? These are some good questions to ask yourself. And I would leave that with you today, that you ask God, if you're confused about that, do I really know You? And if you don't, if you feel sure you don't, today can be the day that you too are born again. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these women that are here today, and I pray that you would touch the hearts and speak to the hearts of any today, Lord, that have never made that commitment to you, that have walked into your kingdom by making a commitment of their life to you. And I just feel so certain today, Lord, that there are some women who feel that tugging at their heart. I pray, God, that you will not let go of them, that you will draw them to you. And, Lord, that you will lead them as they commit their life to you. And if you are here today and you would like to do that, would you just say this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God and that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to forgive me and I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of any that might have prayed that. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.